You know, it's funny. I grew up in an area where there was a lot of snow, and usually by a little after Halloween, you had snow. And so Christmas, in our culture, snow kind of goes with Christmas, at least in a lot of the part of the country. So it didn't sneak up on you like it does in California, where it's 75 degrees in November. So I thought we'll spend a couple weeks in preparation for Christmas and understanding what Emmanuel means, God with us, and then we'll have a time for sort of a Christmas party on the 18th. You know, I talked a whole lot about this Ken Bailey seminar, and now that it's over, I'm still going to keep talking about it. It was just phenomenal. A man who can just make it the prodigal son, which you may have heard 30 times in your life, sound like you've never heard it before. So those DVDs or tapes will be available from Bill Risk's battlebatl.org. And it just really sort of inspired me to kind of find out more about what Ken Bailey has done in research. Just one little thing I was telling Lambert before. They'd always wondered, he was doing them, you know, in Luke 4, where Jesus is teaching, he stands up in the synagogue to teach, and he's quoting Isaiah 61. And but all of a sudden, he throws a line in from Isaiah 58. And, you know, then, so what all the more liberal scholars will say is, well, Luke is doing all this editing, and he's sort of just saying whatever he wants to say. And Ken Bailey said, that had always puzzled me until a few years ago. He's reading the Mishnah, which is Jewish commentary on scriptures. And apparently, in that day, if you read from the Torah, the first five books, you read it straight. You didn't editorialize, you didn't mess with it, you didn't change anything. But if you're reading from the prophets, you had latitude to maybe read, throw in a different word if one was better, it sounded, you know, close, but one you preferred to help maybe make your point. And so, but the problem is you're having scrolls, see, and you're reading in Hebrew, and then there's a translator to Aramaic, and Ken was sharing yesterday that what was it permissible was that while there was translation going on, and you didn't need to grab another scroll, you could kind of twist the scroll back and pick a different verse out of what you were reading. And so it made very plausible the fact that Jesus is up there reading from Isaiah 61, his translator speaking, and then twists back to Isaiah 58 and put a line in. So just fascinating, the whole weekend, just that sort of insight into the culture. Yeah, Diana.
Did he leave any of his books? Like, are there any books down in the bookstore?
They sold out Friday night. But you can get them through Amazon, and I can tell you the DVDs and whatnot. So, just a great resource, Rolf.
Yeah, I think if you go to thebattle.org, there's a link to Amazon for his books.
Right, at batl.org. Thanks. So, thanks for listening to me. Still more on that topic. Art, good to see you this morning. Sipping his coffee. I don't know if this is your first time here, but I haven't seen Art in a while. Anybody else? We routinely do that sort of thing here. Anybody else first time in the class? See a face in that. Well, welcome. If the basket goes by, that just covers our expenses. Thanks. Amber, thanks for teaching us.
And good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
The subject today is the Sabbath, which was yesterday, but no matter. Last week, we went through 1 Corinthians 10, which is the New Testament short summary of the whole time the Jews spent in the wilderness and at God's displeasure with them over time, and all the times they grumbled and mumbled and complained and rebelled, and Paul says in Corinthians that he had saved them all out of Egypt, but afterward he destroyed those who did not believe, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And you get this the imagery of God's great displeasure comes through in 1 Corinthians 10. God's not happy with them, and today we'll look a little bit about why. And may I start with Psalm 95. Just to set the stage for you, which is an absolutely magnificent psalm. And it breaks into two parts. Let's just read that. O come, let us sing to the Lord, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They proved me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. After class last week, I always get my real insights into what I've just taught from somebody after class. And after class, somebody reminded me that instead of grumbling and complaining and moaning and groaning, the right attitude of the Christian is worship and thankfulness and gratitude. And that's right on. That's exactly the whole key to it. Well, that comes right out in this psalm. You see that the psalmist here starts with this, with the praise and worship and appreciation of God, the constant thankfulness of God in all circumstances. And then he discusses, moves on into the subject of the behavior of the people in the wilderness, which is the subject of Hebrews 3 and 4, which I'd like to go through with you today. We did Hebrews in here, some long time ago, I guess when all of you were younger, and so you forgot it, but the whole book of Hebrews, of course, is a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And as we've been talking about in Leviticus and a lot of the Old Testament give us pictures and shadows and symbols which point to invisible realities or point to things that are yet to come. So we've seen how meticulous that Moses is in Leviticus and getting all of the symbols right and all the protocol right for the sacrifices and the priests. And particularly in Leviticus, if you remember again and again and again, there's all this emphasis on the Sabbath. The keeping of the Sabbath, in fact, it starts being emphasized back in Exodus. That the seventh day is some kind of a very special day, and under the law of Moses, failure to keep the Sabbath carried the death penalty, which is just another way of saying that whatever the Sabbath is all about, it's just terribly important that you understand it, that you appreciate what it's all for. But since we've been talking about shadows and symbols, we have to immediately realize that the Sabbath day is one of those shadows. That the Sabbath day, which is Saturday, Friday sundown, to Saturday sundown, is a shadow that points to an invisible reality. And we want to see what that invisible reality is. It's here in chapters 3 and 4. I thought I'd start with chapter 3 just because it's so good. Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Remember, he's contrasting here. Jesus is our great high priest who lives forever in comparison with Aaron and the Aaronic priests who were sinful and mortal and died and had to be replaced. We have a high priest over us who is alive and available and intercedes for us and is instantly and always there and free from sin. And then there's this beautiful comparison here between Moses and Jesus here. Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, namely his father, just as Moses was faithful in all his house. For this one, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which could be spoken of afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Moses was a mere servant in the house, that belong to somebody else. Jesus is the owner and builder of the house, and then there's this big bombshell here, we are the house of God. God lives in people. And now if you go back into the wilderness and the tabernacle sitting there and all this activities going on all the time with the priests offering sacrifices and the priests at teaching and instructing and all of the activity of a couple of million people out there in the wilderness, the tabernacle is very clearly a picture of Christ in the middle of his people. It's a picture of man. It's a picture of man, body, soul, and spirit. And you can imagine if you were one of those Jews out there in that wilderness, every day of the week is about the same as every other day of the week, except there's supposed to be something special about the seventh day. And there in this center of it all is all this ritual and symbolism that points to something. You can see that in that setting, if you were there, you could easily just forget that all of that around the tabernacle was pointing to something invisible that you could lay hold of, that you could enter into a personal relationship with God, you could know him, you could see beyond the symbols then, just as we do now. So that's the idea. And so how nice it would be if you really understood the Sabbath day, and you had to live 40 years out there in the wilderness, and every day was like every other day. I remember being down in the South Pacific at nuclear test one year, where the weather never changes month in, month out. It's always trade winds and a little rain around midday, and every evening the sun sets at the same time, and every day is like every other day, and it's total monotony. Nothing to break the pace of life. Well, I think obviously we appreciate things that break the pace of life. But let's go on a little bit. Chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore the Holy Spirit says, now he quotes, this is Hebrews 3, chapter 7, and now you'll notice that the writer of Hebrews is lifting out the second part of that Psalm 95, and he's going to quote it repeatedly here, or pieces of it repeatedly. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, right now, today, if you hear his voice, don't you harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion in the day of wilderness, trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. God's not easy to provoke, if you've noticed. It takes a long time before he gets angry. He will get angry if you push him hard enough. He's just incredibly patient with us. It takes quite a lot to get God provoked to wrath. And these people in the wilderness did that. They provoked him to the place where he said, you guys don't get to enter my rest. Now, the first time that we find rest mentioned in the Bible is in creation, the Sabbath day. The original Sabbath day was God's rest after creation. He rested on the seventh day from all his works. After creating and finishing the whole universe, and after inspecting it, and after seeing that it was very good, he stopped creating. That's the basic meaning of Shabbat, or Sabbath, is rest. He paused from the work of creation and went on to do other things. Creation's completed. God's not now creating anything in the universe. Astronomers think there's still stars being formed and so on, but not likely. The work of creation is finished. So the idea of the Sabbath, God's the first one who observed the Sabbath by ceasing from the effort of creation and stopping to enjoy its blessings and its bounty. The idea of the Sabbath is that it's a time of blessing and bounty, when you sit back and enjoy the results of labor, and God would like to bless us. There's quite a few levels of illustration here in this section. Let's look a little bit more. We are warned right now today. This is actually the second of five warnings in Hebrews in verse 12. Beware, brothers and sisters, today in 2005, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Evil heart of unbelief. That's kind of pretty strong language. Unbelief, of course, is the opposite of faith. It means not taking God seriously. It means doubting God. It means being grumpy or ignoring God. We always have that problem. Faith means to take God at his word and act upon his what he says and put it into action and consider the Word of God very important. Unbelief, not believing what God says, not believing that what he's going to do is serious for all of us. Encourage one another daily while it is called today, while you still can. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. He's talking about the trip that we're on is dangerous, very easy to be sidetracked. It's very easy to miss what the rest of God, the rest is all about, the Sabbath rest. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. When you became a Christian, you probably did experience the rest that the author is talking about here. You probably did feel a great relief from your sins and burdens and cares, a great sense of peace and hope and new sense of purpose about your life. It's very easy to lose that. It's very easy to drift away into kind of a nominal, mediocre, ordinary kind of Christianity. That's why Grace Edmonds' best-selling book is called Authentic Christianity. But not a lot of people press on into the rest that God would like them to live in, and all kinds of people around us on all sides live with a kind of second-rate, counterfeit, phony Christianity. This is what this chapter is all about. Don't settle for second best. It is serious. And in verse 15, he keeps quoting these little reminders. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Who, having heard, rebelled? Who were the people that rebelled? Well, everybody that came out of Egypt. With whom was God angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? In general, there were individuals in the nation that God was pleased with, but in general, the great majority of the people failed to enter into God's rest and failed to observe what God wanted to teach them, and they died out in the wilderness. The first major failure, the first really major failure was at Kadesh Barnea. God wanted them to march right on into the Promised Land. The Promised Land was bountiful, with cisterns already dug, with lush farmland, with grapes, with it was a big change from the desert, the dry parts desert, and food a lot better than manna. And the door is wide open, and you folks can go right on into the Promised Land, which is a land of rest and bounty and fulfillment. Will you enter into the rest that God has for you? There's the first kind of illustration. Are you willing to take this step of faith? Yes, there are formidable enemies in there, but God will go before you, and he's asked you to enter in now. Will you do that? And you remember the spies went and searched out the land and brought back the report that it was a land of fruitfulness and bounty and just lavish things for all of them to enjoy. And only Joshua and Caleb voted to enter in the land, and the other 10 of the spies were much too frightened of the giants living in the land and the Canaanites living there, even though God said they were already defeated and they would have been annihilated right away if there had been obedience. So now here's the first chance for you to step into a new way of life. Here's the first open door in which you can step into out of your present situation into the Promised Land. And what did the people do? Fail to enter God's rest. And see, we're trying to get at what the rest is. The rest has something to do with blessing, has something to do with fruitfulness, with bounty. That's the first kind of suggestion of what rest really is. Now we go on a little bit. Verse 18 says, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Literally, those who were unpersuadable. He couldn't persuade people to go into his rest. Couldn't persuade them to go to the place where he would be able to bless them. We see that they could not enter in because of unbelief or regular and really disbelief. But even though they blew it and failed to enter into the Promised Land, that doesn't mean that God takes away his offer of rest and says, okay, I'm not going to give anybody else ever a chance of resting. I'm going to give every generation all down through history the opportunity of resting. of which the promised land is an illustration in a part shadow. Chapter 4, therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. In other words, this rest is really, really important. It's not kind of an optional thing. Indeed, the same gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Now, that's really incredible. The same message of God's love, God's provision for their sins, God's bountiful power, and the same message came to them, which came to us, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. That is because they didn't respond to it. They didn't. God made it an offer that requires a response, and they didn't respond. Somebody asks you to marry them, you won't have a marriage unless you consent. That's just kind of, it takes two consenting persons to have a relationship. Well, God made this generous, bountiful offer and offered people opportunity to enter into his rest, and nobody wanted to enter into his rest. The message, the good news, the gospel didn't benefit them. We who have believed enter that rest. Now, there's the first clue, that believing and trusting in God and responding to his offer, it puts you into God's rest. We'll get a little more about that later. You and I ought to be living in that rest today, and if you're not, the invitation is open for you to enter into the rest. We who have believed enter that rest as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Creation was finished in the foundation of the world. The power and reality of the Sabbath rest is there to be taken, if nothing to be added to it. He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall never enter my rest. So he just takes you back to Genesis to remind you of the origin of the Sabbath rest of God. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, later on in history, 500 years later on in history, God designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He picks out King David and he said, in David's day the people had a chance to rest also. David had given them military victory, and he'd given them peace and security from their enemies, and that's kind of a symbol of what rest is all about. It means that you're in a place of peace and security and contentment. And the offer of God's rest was made in David's day. Then he jumps back and he says it was also available in Joshua's day after the conquest of the land. If Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. That the conquest of the land, finally, after the 40 years in the wilderness, was sort of like rest, but it wasn't really rest, but it sort of hints at what rest is supposed to be like. See that? And so with these kind of illustrations of kind of picking things that suggest rest, he says there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. There is a rest that you can have right now today for all of God's people. And then in one simple little phrase, he tells you exactly what it is. He who has entered God's rest has ceased from his own efforts as God did from his. Cease from his own striving. The word meribah, when the Jews first tested it, means striving. Striving. Self-effort. Whoever has entered God's rest has stopped trying. Has given up his self-effort and his attempts to live a Christian life on his own energy. See that? Kind of ceasing from all of your own efforts. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest someone fall after the same example of disobedience. This can be elusive. Now, what is, we probably should talk about what it is to enter into God's rest. And the great New Testament quote to remind yourself about is in Matthew 11, where Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor," that means try hard, try too hard, "and are heavy laden, burdened down, weary, tired, stressed out. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," Sabbath rest. "I will give it to you right now." Then he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." He's the senior ox, and you are the junior ox, and so you're going to be yoked with the senior ox. "Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly at heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Rest for your souls. "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Now, there's what rest is all about. Sabbath rest doesn't mean kicking back in the recliner and watching TV on into eternity. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean just extra long naps or great long extended vacation. That's not what it's about. It's about a dynamic life which is lived in dependence on another. How did Jesus live his life? How did he live his life? In total dependence on another working through him. "The works that I do are not my works. The Father who dwells in me, he does the works." Jesus said again and again that what you saw coming out of his life was the Father at work in him. His desire was to please the Father, to depend on the Father, to do the Father's will. So when you see Jesus, "He who has seen me has seen my Father." You're really seeing in Jesus, you're seeing the Father expressing himself, because Jesus has made himself available for the Father to live through. And that's an example. Jesus is simply showing us that normal humanity depends on the power of another. Normal humanity. That's what we were created for. Jesus is an ordinary human being, in that sense, living an ordinary life by doing everything in dependence on another. Can you live a life like that? Yes. Can you live a life like that? But now, this is a little bit tricky. Why is it tricky? Why is it that the rest is something that can elude us? Why is it that we have to strive, that we have to be on guard? And as a matter of fact, look at the following verse here. "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and naked to the eyes of him with whom we must give account." Why is that tucked in there? He says, look, come on, enter into God's rest. Then he says, strive, make sure that you're resting. And then he goes on with this statement about the word of God being piercing and penetrating. What does that say about rest? Is it sufficient that I rested on the day 43 years ago that I gave my life to Jesus and said, "Here, you take it"?
Well, I remember that when they entered the Promised Land, they ran into two difficulties. One was Ai, and the next was Gibeah. Ai, they were defeated because they didn't depend on the Lord, and Gibeah, were they tricked. And the Gibeonites were a thorn in their side from then on, and God held them to their word to the Gibeonites that they wouldn't kill them. And the Gibeonites basically had to be integrated into their society. So there are deceptive things that come at us to keep us from resting.
I know, I'm sort of educated in physics, and there's quite a few things that I know that I'm comfortable with, that I can sort of manage, that I don't need God's help with, because, you know, I'm trained and experienced. So I'll call on God when I need him, but for these other things that I'm already good at, I'll just do it. Anything wrong with that? Yes, there's everything wrong with that. First of all, my competency is.
This odd combination of our pride and our fear at the same time.
Yeah, look at the two twin forces of pride. I am so proud of all the things that I've done and accomplished, and look at my track record and all the points I'm earning with God. On the one hand, I'm a self-made man and worship my Creator, you know. Then there's the other side of fear. I'm afraid to step out and trust God. I'm afraid that I'll fall flat on my face if I risk. I'm going to just sit back. And so pride and fear. See that? Hold us back.
Well, from childhood, we do things from self-effort.
That's so right. But isn't that how we grow up?
Yep.
And isn't that especially for Americans? You're a self-made man, self-made woman. You can make anything out of you, your life you want to be. Be whatever you want to be. Tell your kids that. What school, what college do you want to go to? What kind of career? The sky's the limit. You can be the best athlete, the best this and that. See that, how we drill that in?
I remember one time you did that great seminar, and he said dependence and discipline are the two most important things.
Dependence and discipline. That's
you can just have dependence and not discipline and not... And
what is this little statement tucked on the end about the Word of God being swift and powerful? Why do you suppose that's in there? Why do you suppose this little warning about striving to enter God's rest? That sounds like a contradiction. Try harder to not try. Try harder to give up.
Well, we're really dependent on the Lord to know when we're resting or not.
That's right. Only God can tell you if you're resting or not. You may think you're trusting God, but maybe your motives are wrong. As we grow and as you grow in your relationship with the Lord, can you look back on things when you thought you were doing well, but now you realize, well, your motives weren't all that good, and you would do it differently next time? Doesn't mean that you did the wrong thing. It means now that you're a little wiser, you'd handle it a little differently.
I think the workout is to listen to God instead of the world.
And there's that subtle little voice of the world all around you all day long that's poking and trying to get you to act on your own or take a little time out from following the Lord.
But the other extreme is you can just say, I depend on the Lord, and you can even say, this morning I cannot wake up to go to church because God didn't wake me up.
Okay, God didn't wake me up from this morning, and so I did go to church.
My cross-reference goes back to Psalms 149,
mm-hmm.
when it speaks of diligence, and for the Word of God is living in an active and two-edged sword. Speaks of praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song in His praise, and the congregation of the godly ones, let Israel be glad in His Maker, let the sons of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing, let them sing praises to Him with thimble and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Let the godly ones exalt Him in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples.
Good. Thank you. If you stop and think about it, it's really, really scary if you decide that you're going to give Jesus the total unconditional control over your whole life, because you don't know what He might do. He might make huge, major, radical changes in your life, send you halfway around the world in some place, or He might not do hardly anything. If you don't know ahead of time what you're getting in for, but what about the character of this God that you're putting your trust in? Is He trustworthy? Is He a good God? Can He do a better job of running your life than you can? That's really kind of, doesn't sound right, does it? Jesus can run my life better than I can. He's the owner of the house. If you let Jesus run your life, what happens to you? Don't you kind of get left behind? Well, actually not. This is the paradox that if you lose your life, you save it. If you throw your life away, you'll gain it. That the more you die to self, the more of the real you is there, and the real you is Jesus in you, and He shines through your unique personality.
Right. It's interesting that if you view your life as a vessel, the greatest purpose of a vessel is to hold something with pressure.
Mm-hmm.
And so, in a sense, if we view our own lives as a vessel, then the greatest fulfillment of that would be to hold something that's extremely valuable.
So, yes. And Steve had something.
Oh, I'm constantly reminded of the C.S. Lewis comparison to going to the ocean versus we're content with the mud puddle. And,
yeah, we're offered a vacation at the beach and we're content to play in the mud puddle.
There's also a quote from the Chronicles of Narnia. When the children come into the land, they hear about Aslan, who's the Christ figure. as a roaring lion, and they ask Mrs. Beaver if he's safe. And she says, no, he's not safe at all, but he's good.
Aslan is not safe, but he is good. Just to finish this chapter, look at how the chapter closes here. It says, seeing that because we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, all the way through Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in every point tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. There you get this real clincher that Jesus is compassionate and experienced and understands you and knows about weakness and fear and failure and temptations of all kind. And if you call on him, he's right there alongside of you. So now the heart of God's rest is that it's moment by moment. It's a constant rejection of the flesh and the world. It's a constant affirmation of giving Jesus the choice to live his life through you, dying to your own selfish interest when you see that the things you want to do are self-centered, being willing to change your plans and your agenda, all that. Sounds monastic, does it? Sounds like you're going to be barren and sterile, but behind it all is the fact that God wants to bless you. Now, there's other things that happen when you rest. Did you ever get worried about something in your mind to the place your brain gets tired? I sure have. I mean, worry, fret, analyze, dissect, run through a whole bunch of scenarios, none of which ever comes true, but they're all terrible. And you can lay awake all night doing that. You get tired brain. Well, that's the mind of the flesh. What happens if you trade that for the mind of Christ? What happens? Well, you get this quiet calm, and the thoughts of God come into your mind, and you can relax. What happens at the end of a long, hard day? You've had a really long, hard day of work, and you go to bed at night. Can you rest? Can you say, thank you, Lord, for today? Thank you for all the things you did. Confess anything that didn't work out right. And can you go to sleep and consider today as finished? Can you rest in what Jesus did with you today? Do you have any unfinished items in your agenda? Can you put them in God's hand and let him work them out tomorrow and tomorrow? Do you have to carry along a whole bunch of ongoing projects? No.
One big pressure is, I think, financial in our society, where the implication is if you're doing things right, you're always moving towards a state of increasing financial independence. And you're always got a little bit more money than you had yesterday, and that's just, of course, not true. And the pressure in trusting God that he really is going to take care of today.
Today. Your day. Give us today our daily bread. That's right. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow you will go into such and such a town and trade and get gain there. Whereas you do not know about tomorrow. What is your life but a little mist which appears for a short time and then vanishes away? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. James says that. James is listening to his brother, the Sermon on the Mount. Let me read you a little of Brady Stedman from his InterVarsity commentary just to drive this home. The Sabbath rest, I remember long years ago when Major Ian Thomas came here at the BBC. Some of you, and I don't think anybody's that old here, but Major Ian Thomas came and the arms waving, and you could watch him and get the whole message. Just this Christ in you, the saving life of Christ is still a bestseller book, and he's still alive at 91, I think, still running around lecturing. And I remember also at the same time period, Ray Stedman dragged me out to hear Norman Grubb, who I thought was crazy, absolutely crazy. And I couldn't believe that Ray would do that to me as a new Christian. And yet, I think back at Norman Grubb and just the simplicity of Christ in you and depending on Jesus and just being ordinary, being your ordinary self and letting Jesus do what he wants and just go about being an ordinary person quite fine. And that has been transforming. And again, I've come back to it. And I would remind you that that kind of goes to the heart of what PBC's always been around about, new covenant and entering God's rest. I think I mentioned that Charlie Luce told me, I think, last summer, one of our old founding elders, that the interviewing new pastors here, they were always asked to please expound Hebrews 4 to make sure they understood God's rest and the heart of the new covenant. If you don't understand rest, then you're operating in the flesh. That's obvious. If you're operating in the flesh, then you're not getting any credit for your life. You see the seriousness of that? If you are not resting, then you're automatically living a counterfeit, phony, second-rate life. Because the only thing that counts is what Jesus does through you. Now, see that this is not just a nice, easy issue. Anyway, Ray has a lot to say. Ray, this commentary on Hebrews is the last book Ray wrote. And it's a more technical. It got awful reviews, by the way, from all the other Hebrews book scholars because it's too simple and straightforward. The use of the term Sabbath rest suggests that the weekly Sabbath given to Israel is only a shadow of the true rest of God. Paul also declares in Colossians 2, where he lumps together religious festivals, new moon celebrations, and Sabbath days together as the shadow of things that are to come. And remember, that's in Colossians, that the Sabbath day doesn't matter, that feast days don't matter, but it's terribly important that you understand the principle that's behind them all. The rest has three meanings: the promised land, the weekly Sabbath, and three, that which these two prefigure, the cessation from labor which God enjoys and which he invites believers to share. This third rest not only describes the introduction of believers into eternal life, but also depicts the process by which we will continue to work and live, namely, dependence on God to be at work through us. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. This is, in many ways, the lost secret of Christianity. Along with seeking to do things for God, we are also encouraged to expect God to be at work through us. It is a key to the apostles' labor. I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. Also, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Note, I no longer live, that is, I do not look for any achievement by my own efforts. Rather, Christ lives in me, and the life I live and the things that I do are by faith, that is, done in dependence on the Son of God working in and through me. This makes clear that truly keeping the Sabbath is not observing a special day, that is, but the shadow of the real Sabbath. Sabbath keeping is achieved when the heart rests on the great promise of God to be working through the believer in normal affairs of living. We cannot depend on our efforts to please God, though we do make decisions and exert efforts. We cease from our own works and look to his working through us to achieve the results that please him. As Jesus said to his apostles, apart from me, you can do nothing. They must learn to work, but always with the thought that he is working with them, adding his power to their effort. That is keeping the Sabbath as it was meant to be kept. Learning to function from a position of rest is the way to avoid burnout in ministry or any labor. We are to become co-laborers with God, to use Paul's wonderful phrase. This does not mean that we cannot learn many helpful lessons on rest by studying the regulations for keeping the Sabbath day found in the Old Testament. And it does not mean that we no longer need time for quiet meditation and cessation from physical labor. Our bodies are yet unredeemed and need rest and restoration at frequent intervals. But we're no longer bound by heavy limitations to keep a precise day of the week. Paradoxically, in verse 11, the exhortation to make every effort to enter that rest, of course, effort is needed to resist self-dependence. If we think that we have what it takes in ourselves to do all that needs to be done, we will find ourselves restless and ultimately ineffective. Decision is still required of us and exertion is needed, but results can only be expected from the realization that God is also working and he will accomplish the needed ends. This is also clear from Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. Human effort is still needed, but human effort is never enough. And Ray goes on to talk about Israel's failure in the wilderness. Clear?
How do we know we are taking his yoke?
How do we know that we are yoked with Jesus? How do we know that we're rest? That's great. Let's make sure we don't miss the essentials. If you're yoked to Jesus, how would you know that? Of certain, yes, a great deep peace is the first thing that God gives, a great inner peace, yes, Romans.
Does yoke mean
go,
the same
go
as Jesus?
Yoke, two oxen plowed together, and Jesus is the one that sets the furrow, the course of the furrow and where you plow, and you're learning from him. So, and his yoke is easy. So he's your master and you are his apprentice, learning his disciple.
Some fruit of the Spirit be evident in your life?
The person who's resting in Jesus will have the fruit of the Spirit, will have things happen in and through him or her, and you will be amazed and you know that they weren't your things that you did and you don't really get credit for them. God used you, yes.
I really believe that when you are in the Sabbath rest, you are thankful and you are praising God because you are letting him do the work. And when he's doing that work, you can be thankful. So that's the biggest thing that comes out of it, is a heart of thankfulness.
That's great. I think that comes full circle back to the Psalm 95, where one of the signs that you're resting in God is to be thankful, to be worshipful, to be appreciative of God, to have your, Paul talks about singing hymns and songs and making melody in your heart. Rejoice always, pray constantly. So this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you.
So, sir, the Word speaks to us too. Through the
Word of God is there to correct us, to shine light on things.
Yeah. Evidence of the gifts.
The gifts of the Spirit will be obvious if you're walking with Christ, yeah.
There's another way of looking at the wrath of God, in that the wrath of God basically says, I'm going to let you do what you want to do, and you're going to invoke the consequences. And that's what happened with the children of Israel. They literally, the wrath of God was, okay, do what you want to do for 40 years. You're not going to get blessed. So the same way, we know that we have Christ in it, because if we don't, we're invoking the wrath of God and says, okay, do your own thing and see the consequences.
Yes.
You're not invoking your thing. You're actually getting blessed.
If you remember when we started Leviticus, it was the main theme of Leviticus was holiness. You must be holy for I am holy, God says, or you must be whole. My goal for you is that you should be a whole, well-rounded man or woman, that you should be the person that I created you to be, that you should allow me to round you out and fill you out and make you into everything that I designed you to be, wholeness. And that's what rest will do. It brings that about over time. We got to quit, I think. But is this sort of, you kind of, I hope you get it. And we have to kind of
read. The Spirit also helps us.
The Spirit helps. Mark, would you pray for us?
Lord, we just read that your word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, we pray that for those areas in our lives where we're yet deceived and can't see, that you and your faithfulness, Lord, your plan and will out in our lives, would show us what these things are, that we might repent of them, be done with them, and enter your rest moment by moment and on a daily basis. That we might Lord, portray your glory, show what it's like, cease from our own efforts. Truly be the people that you want us to be. We thank you that for the kind intention of your will, for your purpose for us. And I pray, Lord, to that end, that you would live in our lives. In Jesus' name.
It seems like this discussion of rest is one of the most difficult things for a